Our text today is found in the last phrase of Acts 1:8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." I wish to speak today on the subject of the most common sin in the life of Christians. I trust, however, there'll be something in it for one who may not be a professing Christian, and I want to use a phrase, "and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Your missionary committee has really recently ordered a large map, some 7 feet long, that will be affixed somewhere in the annex building. Be lighted, comes in a kit, and over the top of this map will be the words, "and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And I wish to speak on that subject this morning. It relates itself to revival. I recently gave a message on the last revival the world had, the Welch revival. And you may recall we said it came because in the Christians' lives they were willing to renounce all known sin in their lives. And the second, absolute obedience to the Holy Spirit in their lives. And then their concern for others. And then after that, ceaseless prayer. Now, Dr. Charles Finney once said, the reason revival doesn't come, one, is because of worldliness in the lives of people. Now, this is common today because so much of Christianity and so much of Christian leadership is against the principle and doctrine and teaching of separation. So this in itself, you can't have revival without separation. Now, in the second place, he said there is a lack of love among Christian people. And I don't know if you've tried it or not, but I know of nothing that is a test of my own love, as I have in the past experienced, to have my enemies come to me and want help. And to me, I think this is the greatest compliment in the world. And I have had some people quite near and dear to me who said, "And I suppose you helped them." And I said, "Yes, I helped them. I did what I could." Some instances, it's been a personal matter. Sometimes it's a matter of employment. And I've done it. Now, I didn't do it so optimistic and hopeful that I thought that this was going to change those people a great deal. I know human nature too well. And when anybody who is a confessed enemy of yours and comes to you and asks for help without asking forgiveness or making an apology for the wrongs they've done you, then don't expect for 1 minute that your act of kindness is going to change them. It will not. And this is always a test. But it will change you if you're not already where Jesus said we should all be, ready to love our enemies. And so I've always welcomed such an opportunity, and I have always used it as a proof that I'd measured up to what the Lord Jesus gave us. Love your enemies. Pray for those who despitefully use you. And this spirit will have to sweep through any local church or Christendom or whatever it is before we'll see any revival. And then he said, Finney said, worldliness, a lack of love, and the third, he said, was perhaps, he said, unworthy living. Unworthy living. Now, we can turn and ask ourselves the question, if we are not today witnessing to others, telling others what Christ has done to us and for us, then we can ask ourselves, why don't we do it? One reason, I think, that we've fallen into this behavior pattern that comes among those who lack sufficient love that God's willing to give, or they are not living the Christian life, if we've fallen into this pattern, then let us remember, one is because of exclusion. We're living in a time when it's hard to know what to put first in our lives. In exclusion, I mean by that, and recently I said, we're beginning the fall season now. I'll use an illustration. You may remember the word. You may forget the word, but you'll remember the illustration. You may forget the principle that has denuded your life, left your life fruitless. But remember this. Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. This is Platonic philosophy, but Jesus Christianized it. And he said, the only way you can know when you're on the track or not is if you put first things first. And so recently I said, when the season is coming upon us, and we have all these social activities, some of them social expressions of our spiritual lives. For example, if you don't have time to respond when Brother Roger is pouring his heart out to get you to take these prospects and visitation, if you don't have time to do that, don't kid yourself that God's excusing you from that so you can, for example, participate in basketball, because that's one of these things that God's got to add on to you. And don't think for a minute that you get soft on yourself and you need recreation. Well, you need, first of all, to obey Almighty God. So if you're going to be bowling, be sure you put your visitation first, because if you don't, you're living in sin. You're disobeying Almighty God. You have no business doing it. Now, exclusion. We're living in a time when we get soft with ourselves and we think, well, we need this and we need that. But remember, before your needs come God's needs. And he needs obedient, ready servants of the will of God. So exclusion, another is substitution. We many times substitute the good for the best. I'm sorry about this myself, and I have to confess my own sins. I don't know what is the best in my own life. I wear too many caps, I'm sure of that. I'm dead sure of that. But on the other hand, it's come to be that about the only time that I can find set aside for the Lord is before and after the hours of activity around this place. There are so many things going on. We think of the seminary. In the fifth year, we had 60 students. We said at the end of 10 years, we'd double. Well, it looks like we might. We had 108 last year. That means we get the ordinary influx in the second semester. We'll perhaps have 120 in the two semesters. It's a responsibility. Well, I find myself teaching 6 hours in the seminary. I find myself facing the radio 5 times a week. It's very difficult to say, now, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So the only way I can do is that I commit myself and my all of myself and my life and thought and life to some ministry of the Word of God in some way. I put that first. And there's not much time for these things. The word things there is interesting in the original. It's sometimes translated business. Business. God will seek ye first the kingdom of God and all this other business will come after. We use it as a slang expression. We can fool God. Sometimes we think we're fooling God by substituting good things, for the best things. Now, for example, you have regular things outside of the ministry of this church, and it's a sin for you to do that. Any spiritual activity that you do regularly outside of this church when you're not participating in the whole life of your own church, that's a sin. Because God made the church a pillar and ground of the truth. He didn't make all of these fuzzy organizations that would appeal to our time and money. He didn't make them the pillar and ground of the truth. So this is substitution. Now, sometimes it's fear. Fear. They beheld the boldness of Peter and John. Holy boldness. Ignorant men. They didn't have education enough to meet the world. But they had power enough in the Holy Spirit. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And being with Jesus on one side of the scale outweighed all of the education, all of the culture, all of their standing, all of their position, all of their power, all of their usefulness in society. It was all in sight because they had been with him. Now, and the last again, is the matter of unholy living. Let us come to this text. He said, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. He has given them orders to be witnesses in city missions, Jerusalem, in state missions, Judea, and in home missions, the surrounding states, Samaria, and foreign missions unto the uttermost parts of the earth. They could not have reached, listen, they could not have reached the uttermost parts if they'd been unfaithful to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. So don't get the idea you can write a check for foreign missions and discharge your responsibility to Almighty God on this text. It's the biggest folly of Christendom today. Multiplied millions is being squandered in the name of foreign missions. I could take, for example, orphanages as one, and I certainly have a heart. The Word of God said this is religion pure and undefiled, to remember the widows and the orphans in their affliction and keep oneself unspotted from the world. But he didn't say to go around the globe adopting orphans. He said take care of the orphans related to your church. That's what he said. I recall in our own society, and I've been with it now for 23 years, perhaps serving my last term right now, just came from Chicago. I may make another reference to something we're considering. But they wanted to establish an orphanage. They said, look here, well, we'll rear these children and they'll make great missionaries back to their own people. In 23 years, we haven't reared one missionary in an orphanage. Not one missionary. We had the mulattoes up in Congo. And they said, what a wonderful thing. We'll take these mulattoes, put them together. And the mulattoes, for the most part, were children. The natives called them children of sin because the Belgian planters came in and fathered children with the native wives. And they became rejects by both the whites and the blacks. There they were. They said, we'll take these. We'll make of them great witnesses. We haven't had one mulatto yet that became a missionary. Don't let us be swept away. Institutionalism never made missionaries. Hospitals, orphanages, radio programs, literature programs, all of these things are substituting what is good for the best. Remember it. I want to consider two things. One, the first is here, God's power. Well, maybe we should take the plan first because many people misunderstand the plan. He said, beginning in Jerusalem. The plan, first of all, is personal. Before I was called to be a minister of Christ, I was called as a Christian to be a witness for Christ. I don't know if you realize it or not, but let us note, there are so many people that consider a formal call to be a missionary as a boat ride, or they consider a call to be a pastor to have a pulpit in a big audience somewhere, or to be a teacher in some school. Now, nothing could be more foreign to this text. May I tell you that 53% of the graduates from Bible institutes and seminaries in our day never go into life service. 53% never go into life service because they stumble over the thing I'm going to point out in just a moment. They stumble over it. Why should 53% of people who have volunteered for life service, spent their years in Bible seminary or college, Bible college, seminary, training for the ministry, 53% of more than half of them never get into life service. You've seen these appeals made. I have too. Where they get droves of young people forward, willing to go where the Lord would lead them. Do you know that 9/10 of them never enter life service? Do you want to know why? I'm going to tell you why. Before anybody's called for life service, he's called to be a soul winner. He's called to be a personal worker. I had no dream that I'd ever be a minister of the gospel when I was saved. I thought God would leave me alone when I got saved. I gave my heart to Christ. I said when I came down the aisle in that church, I said to myself, I'm going to hit this as hard as I've been hitting life for the devil. I'm not trying to sneak in for a little fire insurance. I want to be saved. And then God would leave me alone and give me peace. That's what I had in my mind. But, you know, my mother said to me, she said, son, she said, the first week I was saved, she said, son, she said, don't you think you ought to go over and see Mr. Powell? Well, I said, what would I go to see Mr. Powell about? Well, Mother said, "Do you think he's a Christian?" I said, "No, I don't think he is." Now, Mr. Powell had come out to Mayo's and been operated, and they found he had cancer, and they just had to close up the incision. They sent him back with 6 weeks to live, and he lived just 6 weeks. And he'd just come back, and Mother said, let's go over. She said, "You think you should go?" She said, "I'll go with you." So I hitched up old Frank to the buggy, and we started to cross the prairie one night after chores and dinner and everything was done. We did the last 2 hours' work with a lantern, so you can know it wasn't early in the evening. And we'd had supper. We hadn't had dinner. We had supper. And so it was after supper, and we started across the prairie. I come in, and here sat this man. And as I think of the scene, I think I could draw a picture. If I were an artist, every bit of furniture in the room, I could draw a picture of him and his wife, his family. I think I could show where everyone was sitting. And I could show also how scared I was when I came into that room. I was beyond being frightened. It was beyond fright. I was scared. You know, James argues whether a man runs from the bear because he's scared or he's scared because he runs. Well, whichever it is, I was scared. Doesn't make a difference. And so, now Mother said before we got out of the buggy, she said, "Now, son, you'll have to do the talking." She said, "I don't know Mr. Powell, but you do. You've worked with him on the threshing machine. You worked with him in the field." I said, "All right." I said to him, I called him by his first name. And I says to him, "Now, I don't know if you'd be interested in this or not, but I'd like to tell you what's happened to me lately." And I began to tell him. And the longer I talked, the more he listened. And all I did was just told him about what happened when I was saved. And he'd known me when my vocabulary wasn't fit to be before women. And he had known me when there wasn't any story in the book, however black, that I couldn't, if he started, I couldn't finish it. And when I got through, he was weeping. And he said, "I can't tell you how glad I am that you came over." He said, "When I came back from Mayo's," he said, "I've been thinking a lot about these things," and he said, "I know I need God's help. I'm not saved." He said, "Can you show me how to be saved?" I told him the best I did. My mother told me before I went, she said, "Now," I said, "I won't know what to tell him." "Well," she says, "all you gotta do is tell him what's happened to you, son." And she said, "Well, but how would I tell him to get saved?" "Well," she said, "just tell him what someone told you." Well, that wasn't very hard, was it? So he gave his heart to Christ. I became a witness for Christ, and you will too, before you'll amount to 10 cents as a missionary. Oh, you might get into institutionalism. You might go over to fiddle with gadgets on a radio or pass out literature or operate printing presses. I've seen it all, and I've seen it fail. I've seen it fail. This, when we talk about 9/10 of them not getting to the field, I hate to say this, but you know half of those that do get to the field should have never gotten there. And they're no different than many who are in pastorates on this side. When you read a story of a pastorate and the man has a year and he's never added a soul to the church, it means that he's not a witness for Jesus Christ. I had a 9 months pastorate one time, and when I was leaving, one of the deacons was a pretty rough sort of fella. It was only my second pastorate. And he said, "You mean say after 9 months here, you're going to leave?" He said, "You realize you haven't baptized a single person?" I said, "Yes, I do." I said, "I'm very mindful of that. I said, I know about it." And he said, "Well, how do you think about it?" I said, I feel ashamed that I haven't. But I said, "You know, you remember that mother of five children that lived across the street from you?" I said, "I led her to the Lord. She had what they called in those days quick consumption." I don't know how that would classify now. But she was sickened and wasn't long until she was in glory. And I said, "She gave her heart to Christ." And I said, "We won some of her children in the church. None of them have been baptized." And then I went around in the 9 months that I'd been there, the people that I'd won to Jesus Christ. And then I turned to him and I said, "Now, Frank," I said, "you're a deacon, of course. But," I said, will you tell the board here?" He was going to embarrass me, I guess, in front of the board. And I said, "Will you tell the board the people you've won to Jesus Christ since I've been here these 9 months?" Well, he lost his temper. He lost his temper. He thought his job was to whip the pastor over the back to do the Lord's work. and led on. That's all he had to do. Now, it was just as much his work as mine to win souls to Jesus Christ. It's not only a personal ministry that we have as Christians that we owe the Lord, but it's beyond that. It is also a practical thing. Did you know that it took until 1850 to get 1 billion people in the world? And the next 100 years, we had 2 billion more, 3 billions of people in the world today? And did you know in 15 years, every 15 years, we have another 1 billion on hands in the world? And this world population explosion is a thing that's causing much of the unrest with the confusion of communism. Did you know that? That's true. That's a part of it. And no other plan except the plan that was given by the Lord Jesus Christ. No other plan will work. No other plan can do the work. We'll fall behind every day and every year. When you look at that board there, 779 today in Sunday school, and 40 ahead of last year. Does it take this many of us to add 40 people to the Sunday school? It shows a lot of you haven't been working. And maybe I haven't done my part. Maybe I haven't preached the Word of God and laid it on your hearts like I ought to. But why should it take us a year to gain 40 in the Sunday school? We ought to gain that many in a week if we had the spirit of this text. But that isn't all. It is a personal ministry we begin with. God's plan. It's for you and me. It's practical. Well, it's the only thing that'll work. But that isn't all. It isn't optional. You can't say, well, I've heard that before, and he'll get over it, and next Sunday we'll have a nice devotional message, something we can worship God with, without being harangued. Is that so? Well, you turn to the text I had last week, where he says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. And he ended up by saying, lo, I am with you always. You can't separate those two. Don't you go out of here claiming the law, I'm with you always, if you haven't obeyed the go. That go is a mandatory statement. It's not optional. You can't say, well, we've heard this before. We don't want any more of this harangue. No, maybe you don't. As long as you're in disobedience, you won't want this. Just know that. When you go out of here, as you know your heart as a Christian, if you're born again, you'll resent this. Because you're in disobedience and you're living in sin. Disobedience to Jesus Christ is living in sin. That's sin. What is sin? It is a transgression of a lack of conformity to the law of God. And when Jesus speaks, he speaks the law of God. And you can't live in sin and hear this kind of preaching without having resentment in your heart. And I don't say it because I don't love you. I do. I do, and you need a lot of it, too, if you go out of here with resentment. You need a lot of love. You need to be loved back into the place where you'll be obedient to Jesus Christ. Now, you say, but I have got so many other things to do, and I have so many ways that I serve the Lord. Well, that's like a man said to me when I came here, so you don't expect, he says, that I'm going to be a storehouse tither. Look at all these appeals that I get, he said, for my tithe. And he said, you don't expect... And I said, well, I'll match mine with yours. And so for everyone he had, I put down two. I had two appeals for everyone he had. And I said, now, do you think you're above me? Are you in any different category than I am? I don't ask you to do anything I don't do myself. And I want to tell you, folks, nothing would dry up my preaching in this pulpit any quicker than if I quit being a personal witness to Jesus Christ. I learned something going to Chicago this week, and I could lift something out of every day if time permitted, but that isn't going to help you. But I sat alongside of a man, and I said, it's been pleasant, I said, this exchange of time with you. I said, are you a Christian? He says, I'm a Jew. And then we had the most delightful conversation all the way to Chicago. And do you know what he confessed? He said, you know, I am suffering from what my whole race suffers from. He said, We put too much emphasis on material things, upon getting ahead in material things. And he says it dries up any spiritual life we have with Jehovah. And he says every Jew has to fight this. I took him by the hand and I said, "Brother, don't think you're just confessing the sins of the Jews." I said, "I know the Gentiles. You know the Jews, but I know the Gentiles. And if you think the Jews put emphasis on material things and put them ahead of spiritual things, you ought to know some of the Gentiles I know." We had a delightful time. But I learned something. A man confesses. Are you able to? Now the Jew didn't accept Christ. He's not saved. But will you make the confession the unsaved Jew made, that I've been putting too much emphasis, spending too much time on material things? There's what I'm bringing you to. But let's hasten. This is the plan. Let's come to the power of this. I know how power is. Power to illustrate power. You destroy it when you illustrate it. I'm supposed to have it. I don't claim it. It's a shame to us all we don't have more power. Some of you have got unsaved people that I've been unable to win to Christ, and yet I look in the face of others that had atheists and grandparents, and by 5 calls in one day was able to see them come to Jesus Christ. We don't win them all, but some. But power, let's illustrate it. What's the difference between formal power and dynamic power? My father used to have an old muzzle loader. Does anybody hear that old? Hold up your hand, some of you Nimrods. Do you know what a muzzle loader is? Well, there's one brother that does. Well, a muzzle loader was something that you didn't buy shells for. You made the ammunition. And you'd buy the jacket of the shell, and you'd have a blank, and you'd put that in first, put a little wadding in, then you'd put in some buckshot, anywhere from the biggest to the smallest, whatever you wanted to shoot, and then you'd put in maybe another blank, then some wadding, and then finally you get to the place you put in the powder. And then after the powder, you put in the cap container on the bottom, and the last thing you put in was the cap. And my dad, I remember seeing him with that, tamping this thing down in there, tamping it and tamping it and tamping it. You'd think when he got through it, he could shoot a herd of buffaloes with it. And I want to tell you, those old muzzleloaders kicked. Oh, did they ever kick. I've seen my father's shoulder black here, 6 inches all the way around on the arm and the shoulder. Let's take it as an illustration. Here's the muzzleloader. A child could have played with it. The powerless muzzleloader. He could have played with the wadding. He could have played with the blank. He could have played, I would have you say, he could have played with the powder itself, in addition to the buckshot, and never been hurt. Never been hurt. The birds could have come and pecked it, never been hurt. Put it all in there. It's powerless. Here's your life. Converted? Yes. Born again? Sure. And you've got a powerless life. Oh, maybe you're one of these critical people. All right, how many souls have you won with your critical attitude the last week? The last 2 weeks? 3 weeks? Maybe a month? Are you critical? How many souls has your critical attitude won? Wake up, beloved. One, your powerless life. Two, your powerless Bible knowledge. Running all over to get more books filled up with Bible outlines. Some great Bible teacher is going to help you. What's the use of it? Powerless life. Powerless Bible teaching. Huh? Let's get back to it. What do you say? Let's get back to it. Powerless powder. You got the word of God, sure, but it's dead. It's not doing anything. The word power. Dunamis, the same as dynamite. Same as transliteration. Dunamis. One of the commonest words for power. Here it is. What happens? Nothing happened to that big charge in the old muzzle loader until that little cap in the center. That little cap had to send a spark into the powder. And then when that spark went into the powder, I tell you, this charge went out, and it was too bad for anything in front of it. Now, this spark is the Holy Spirit of God. And remember, if you don't have the spark, I'll tell you why. I'd be cruel to stop the illustration here. If you don't have the spark, I have no right to use the illustration if I can't tell you why there's no spark. I don't have as much as I wish I had. I wish I could just go into some of your children and win them to Christ and gather in my arms of your parents. I've tried and failed in many instances, but God's given us some. But I'll tell you why we don't have more spark. This book will tell you. He says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. How do we grieve the Holy Spirit? By living in known sin. Why, a mule wouldn't be as senseless as some people trying to pull and kick at the same time. Mules don't do that. They either kick or pull. This is what destroys the spark. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. And that power is still available. Then he says, quench not the Spirit of God. You say, nobody can make me respond for visitation. Nobody can make me take any assignments. I'll bowl all I want to. Sure you can. Sure. I'll play basketball all I want to. I don't have to get into this. No, you don't. That's right. You can tone down the Lord's orders. That's exactly what it means. Quench is put out the fire. That's what the figure means. You can put out the fire and then you won't have any spark. And you'll be just as dead as the next one. And it won't be long till people won't see any difference in you and the unsaved. Oh yeah, sure. Not only that, but you resist the Holy Spirit of God. He says, oh, why do you always resist the Holy Spirit? These are the reasons. Why? Now that's the difference between formal and dynamic power. Now I want to come to the second thought. It may be that this power is very demonstrative. Then on the other hand, it may be as silent as the rising of the sun and the going down thereof. Let us take, for example, illustrate the power of silence first. I worked in the west coast of Vancouver Island, Port Alice, British Columbia, once in the pulp mills. I was a prodigal son, wandering in a far country, unsaved and lost. And I worked in the pulp mills. And if any of you have ever been in these, you know what the chopper or the hog is. You can throw a long piece of wood that's 6 inches square into it, and it comes out as shavings and chip. But oh, the noise it makes. It deafens you to be around it. Walk into the machine room where the great cylinders are whirling and spinning, and all of the noise, you can't hear anything. You have to walk into some other quiet room to hear anything. You can't talk in the open machine room. You can't talk. The noise is too great. Or you go down into the beater rooms and you got the same thing. But you know, one day I walked into another room and I saw there a great flywheel that was twice as high as my head, and yet the axle was level with the floor. And you know, that was the primary wheel in this whole room. There were other smaller ones. And I asked the man who was showing me around, what do you call this? He said, we call this the power room. And in the power room, you couldn't hear any more noise than a man in heavy breathing. It sounded a great deal like that, a man in heavy breathing. And yet it was from this place issued all the power that run the hog and the chopper, the beaters that run the whirling wheels in the machine room. It was this silent production of power that produced it all. It may be very quiet. You don't hear me taking any takeoffs or any sharp criticisms of our Pentecostal friends. Beloved, one time, you may remember, one time, if you read something in the journals of Wesley, he was having one of his wonderful Bible classes, they called him. He never intended to start a denomination. So he was having one of those, and people were praying and testifying, and there was a great revival going on in the church. And one came along with a critical mind because they didn't have any power in their own life. And so in self-defense, they had to be critical. And they said, I'd like to say something. They did. They got up and to the class leader, they called him, said, you know, when Solomon's temple was built, there was no sound of chisel or hammer or saw. And this poor illiterate class leader says, no, that's true. He says, you know, when Solomon's temple was built, they were building. But he says, here today, we're blasting, and there's more noise, he says, with blasting. And you see why you don't like blasting? Because it blasts the spiritual pride out of your life. And it blasts the deadness out of your soul. You don't want to move out and give a testimony for Christ. It blasts the dead stumps out of your life so that fruit trees can be planted. I want to close this message with a story I heard Homer Rhoda Heber tell many times. I don't know if any of you remember, but we had him here for the week of meetings once. He told this story about little Joey who came to his meeting when they was having the great tabernacles. They had 12,000 capacity tabernacle in Chicago. Little Joey, he said, wasn't quite bright. And he said he came and wanted to sing in his choir, and he permitted him. And he said every night when he would be leaving the tabernacle, little Joey would wait to shake hands with him before he left. And he said sometimes it got to be a little bit of a nuisance, but he was always kind to him. He always waited and shook hands with him, and he'd go out. And he said, just at the close of the meetings, a man came to him once. And he said, I want to thank you, he said, for being so kind to Joey. He said, we know he's not quite bright. But he said, nothing has ever come into the life of Joey, he said, like this meeting. He said, he was saved, he said, the first day of the meeting. And he said, he's been in your choir every night. And he said, he wouldn't let up on his mother and me until we came. And he said, we both got saved too. And then he said, we brought five children, and they all got saved. And he says, you know, he said, tonight, he says, Grandpa came. He's 75 years old, and he's been an atheist all his life. And he says, he and Grandma got saved. And now, he said, because of Joey, the whole family has been born again and saved by the gospel of Christ. Some of you may remember when Homer Rhoda Heber told this story as he helped us in music. I want to say God will use you. He'll use anybody that'll give him what you've got. He doesn't ask for what you don't have. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, as we wait before thee in this hour, we ask thy blessing upon the decisions that shall be made. And we pray, our Father, that the Holy Spirit may convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. We ask and trust it all in Jesus' name. Amen.